Our gospel lesson today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, which, by the way, will be in Matthew for the next quarter. So if you want to read ahead, you can be safe to know that we'll be preaching from Matthew, and you can be prepared. We're in Matthew chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 24 through 33. You'll find that on page 10 in your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Jesus says here, a disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his own household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I ask you this morning, is there anything that you're afraid of, anything that you're fearful about, anything that you're worried about? I think most of us have something of a laundry list of things that we're worried about, concerned about, that gnaw at us maybe in the middle of the night. We all have our fears and phobias, don't we? How many of you remember that classic scene from the movie Airplane, where an elderly woman was sitting next to the Ted Spiker character, and he was obviously fidgeting? And she said to him, are you nervous? He said, yeah. And assuming it was his first flight, she goes, first time? He goes, no, I'm nervous lots of times. Lots of times I'm nervous. I think most of us could confess to that. Lots of times we're nervous about things, right? Or how many of you know that other airplane story where the guy is supposed to take a flight and it gets delayed because of weather? In fact, he looks out the windows there and there's dark skies, there's lightning, there's thunder, and he's thinking about, you know, the safety of flying. He's thinking about his family, and he's starting to get nervous. He's starting to get worried. So you know what he does? You remember back in the day they had those little machines you could buy an insurance policy before you got on the plane? That's a lot of confidence, right? Talk about a captive audience. So he said, looked at it, it's a $100,000 payout for only $3. So he said, wow, what a deal. I'll get the insurance. So he buys the insurance. He's still got time. So he's hungry, says, well, I'll eat. He does his favorite, Chinese, right? Goes to the Chinese restaurant, eats the meal, opens up the fortune cookie. You know what it says? It says, your investment will pay big dividends. He didn't want to read that. I don't think that made him feel any better. So let's face it, you and I are nervous a lot about a lot of things in life, whatever those things might be. We have a lot of fears that are plaguing our lives. One of those things for us Christians might be fear of persecution. Persecution of our faith, whether overtly or covertly, whether obviously and violently or just being snubbed or ostracized or talked about behind our backs. You know, we're worried about that sort of thing, aren't we? And after hearing today's gospel lesson, it might make us even more worried, right? Why? Because Jesus tells us here that we should expect to be persecuted, right? Isn't that what he says from the get-go here in verse 24? He says, a disciple is not above his teacher. A slave is not above the master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, which is an old Hebrew word for devil, if they've called me the devil, just think what they're going to call you. That's what he's saying here, right? In other words, if they say I'm in league with the devil, if they say my teachings spring from the pit of hell, If they say that the miracles that I do are in the power of the evil one, then what do you think they're going to say about you, my followers? So when it comes to persecution, what makes you think you're going to get a free pass? What makes you think that you're going to somehow be exempt? Are you and I more important than the Son of God, the very Messiah of Israel? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? So you and I should expect persecution. We should expect to be laughed at, ostracized, picked on, passed over for promotions, excluded from public office, or perhaps one day, maybe sooner than we think, fined or arrested or even executed because of what we believe about Jesus. It could happen. So ironically, Jesus is actually confirming our fears about persecution by telling us that we should expect persecution, for those who lead godly lives will be persecuted. That's what the Bible teaches. But what's ironic about our text today is that even though Jesus tells us that we should expect persecution, he also tells us that we shouldn't fear persecution. In fact, three times in this brief passage, Jesus tells us, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Now, why shouldn't we fear it? Well, Bible scholar John MacArthur gives us three reasons why we shouldn't fear persecution. I'm going to use his as an outline. It's an alliterated outline. It's three V's to help you remember. First V is valuation. The second V is vindication. And the third V is veneration. You got those? Let's look at number one, valuation. One of the reasons we should not fear persecution is that we should know that no matter what happens to us in life, what threatens us in life, whatever befalls us in life, God still loves us, God still cares for us, God is still aware of what we're dealing with, and he's concerned more than we can imagine. Where do we learn that? Verse 29, where Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Now we know, scholars tell us, that a penny was the smallest coin denomination in Roman currency. It was a penance, just nothing. Less than our own penny. And it tells us here that a sparrow then was extremely worthless because you could buy two sparrows for one penny. Now let's face it, sparrows are not the superstars of the bird world, are they? I mean, if you think about it, some environmentalist out there probably has a number of how many bald eagles are up in the United States, because they were almost extinct 30, 40 years ago. And so they've been counting. They've been keeping track of them. Here in Puerto Rico, when I first got here, the green parrot, the Puerto Rican parrot, was almost extinct. And now I know it's come back. And I'll bet you someone out there has a basic number of how many of those parrots are in Puerto Rico now. But do you think anybody knows how many sparrows are out there? No, nobody cares about those dirty little sparrows. They're dinky, they're dirty. And you know what? Sparrows, they don't even sing. I mean, what good is it being a bird if you can't sing? What good are these sparrows anyway? And yet, as worthless as these little sparrows are deemed, Jesus tells us that not one of them has ever died, has ever fallen to the ground apart from our Father in heaven, who cares for even them and who is fully aware of when one of them dies. That's what Jesus says. So what's the application of that truth? Jesus tells us, so do not be afraid, you are of more value than many sparrows. Many sparrows. In other words, this is one of those how much more arguments of Jesus. If God is so concerned about a lowly sparrow who is way down on the scale of the ontological list of importance, how much more is God aware of your situation and your welfare? For you are the apex of his creation. You're the masterpiece of his creation. In fact, you and I have been made in the very image of God. That's who we are. That's how high we are in the ontological order. So how much more should God be concerned about us? That's how important you are. In fact, do you know how valuable your soul is? Do you know how much your net worth is? We talked about this in men's breakfast. It's not self-worth, net worth. You know what your net worth is? I mean, you could not even buy your soul with all the gold and silver of the world. If you took Carlos Slim and you took, Warren Buffett, and who's the Microsoft guy? Bill Gates. Took all those three, took all their money, put it all together. You could not come up with enough money to pay for your soul. It would not equal it. In fact, when Jesus came to earth to purchase your soul and mine, what did he have to pay to redeem us? He had to pay with his own precious blood, with his own precious being, with his own precious person. And remember who Jesus is? He is the very Son of God. He is very God of very God. That's what it took to buy us back out of slavery. Now, I ought to say something to you. Indeed, do you not realize that that is the basis of our sense of individual human rights in our U.S. Constitution? It is no coincidence that individual rights vis-a-vis the rights of the state are far more elevated in the Christian West. And the reason is because of that, because of what the Bible teaches about how valuable your soul is. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the human soul is even more important than the state, all the states, all of the states of history, all of civilization. Why? Because what does Jesus also tell us? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and all the governments of the world and all of the civilizations of the world and all the culture and all the gold and all the luxuries? If he gains all of that, what does it profit him if he loses his soul? So do you see what Jesus is saying there? Your soul is even more important than civilization, even more important than the state. That's how important the individual is. That's how valuable you are. That's what we celebrate. That's why we had to tack on 10 amendments to protect individual rights, because that's part of our Judeo-Christian ethic. And that's important to remember. And that's how much God esteems you. So if God values you that much more than the world, then how can we fear whatever it is that the world might throw at us in terms of persecution, right? Makes sense? So that's number one. That's the first V. Valuation. Valuation of God, of us. But the second reason we should not fear persecution is because of the second V, which is vindication. Vindication. Where do we see that? Verse 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. In other words, if we stand up and speak out for Jesus, Jesus is going to stand up and speak out for us on the day of judgment. And that ought to be good news for those of us who are tempted to cave in or give in or deny our Lord in the face of persecution, because Jesus is telling us that one day God himself will right all wrongs. He will reward the innocent. He will comfort the afflicted. He will defend the fatherless. He will lift up the downtrodden. And he will give the proud and the arrogant of this world their comeuppance. As one day good will triumph over evil, won't it? Amen? Amen. And don't we know that even intuitively? Even apart from being exposed to that in the gospel? I mean, is there not something within us that tells us that this is a moral universe? That there's a difference between right and wrong? And that we favor the right versus that which is wrong? I mean, don't we have that sense in our very being? I mean, even secularists know somehow, even though they're not theologically minded, that there's a right out there and that we fight for justice. They don't know why. I mean, they don't have any transcendent reason, but they just know there's something about being right that's right. Amen. And that's part of the image of God that we're created in, that we have that sense. We know and believe that there's a creator God who's a moral being. And since we're made in his image, we know that one day that which is right will prevail. Therefore, we do not fear the short term, because we know the long term, God will triumph. And if we're on his side, we will triumph with him. Amen? So that's the second V, vindication. You don't need to fear. God's going to take care of it. He's going to right all wrongs. But the third V is, take off your jacket, because it's too warm in here. There, now I can preach. Amen. Number one is valuation of God. Number two is vindication by God. And number three is veneration of God. Now, where do we see that? Where are we told to fear and venerate God? More than we fear and venerate either man or public opinion or popularity or that which is presently politically correct. Where do we see that? Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. And who's that? God. As the world and the flesh and the devil can take away your status, they can take away your reputation, they can take away your job, they can take away your property, they can even take away your life. But only God can destroy both your life and your soul in hell. So who are you going to fear the worst? Who are you going to fear the most? Who are you going to respect the most? Who are you going to venerate the most? The world, the flesh, and the devil? Or the one who has power over your soul, over your very eternal existence? That's what Jesus is saying, right? That's why he says in verse 33, one of the most sobering verses in all of the scriptures. This ought to make us sit up and take notice. Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father. But get this, whoever denies me before others, I will also deny before the Father. Yikes. That's sobering. That's frightening. That is something that we should be afraid of. For how many of us here this morning are guilty of that already? How many of us have been guilty of that this month? Even this week? Maybe even this day? That the things that have come out of our mouths have betrayed Jesus. That the behaviors that have come out of our life have betrayed Jesus. Or those times when we haven't said anything and kept our mouth shut, that we've betrayed Jesus by our silence. Remember, I've told you in the past that you and I can go to hell for doing nothing. Do you know you can go to hell for doing nothing? Evidence of that? Parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor man. He was at the door of the rich man. Every day the rich man came home, stepped over Lazarus, didn't pay him any attention, didn't give Lazarus anything. He didn't even give him any scraps from his table. He didn't even send him some of his bags of used clothes when he was getting rid of them. He just ignored Lazarus. He didn't do nothing for Lazarus. And where did the rich man end up? In hell. Why? For doing nothing. You can go to hell for doing nothing. You know what we learn here in this scripture today? You can also go to hell for saying nothing. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? It's entirely possible to deny Christ before men by simply keeping our mouths shut, by failing to witness for him, by trying to be an unnoticed Christian so that some of our friends, some of our workmates, some of our neighbors, some of our own family don't even know we're Christians. They've known us for years and they don't know we're Christians because why? We've kept our mouths shut. We've been silent. We've been cowardly. We've been unloving. That's a danger. That's a danger we all face today in our modern secular world as Christians and Christianity are now more often than not regarded as the cause of the problems and the main obstacle to the world's solutions. Isn't that right? For example, NPR recently had an article, it's quite interesting, that ought to concern us as believers. It's a story about a recent low-level congressional hearing where Russell Voigt, who is a graduate of Wheaton College, where Sylvia used to live there in Wheaton, where I used to live actually, Wheaton, Illinois, just 30 miles outside of Chicago. It's the college where Billy Graham went, where Billy Graham met his beautiful wife, Ruth, got married later. It's sort of the Mecca of evangelicalism in America. Well, Russell Voigt is an alum there, and he was being interrogated by Senator Bernie Sanders of Vermont. Y'all know Bernie? Sanders was vigorously challenging Russell's moral fitness for the Office of Management and Budget because of Russell's personal religious beliefs by declaring, this is what Sanders declared, that they were Islamophobic. Are you familiar with that buzzword out there now? You're Islamophobic. I hate that word. The reason I hate it is because phobia, of course, is the Greek word for fear, but in English it has the nuance of a neurotic fear, an unfounded fear. There's no reason to fear. Why do you fear Islam? And I get it. I mean, most Muslims out there aren't trying to blow you up. We have a very close friend who's Muslim. He's about as threatening as Winnie the Pooh. Really. But it's sheer foolishness to think that you shouldn't fear certain aspects of Islam. In fact, I don't get the whole liberal embrace of Islam, because what Islam believes is inimical to liberalism, particularly our view of women. We believe in the equality of women. As Christians, we believe that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Not so in Islam. Not so in Islam. Not only do you have the tradition of child marriage, of sex slaves, of female genital mutilation, and dressing up women in sheets to subject them, but in the Quran itself, it teaches that if you're a man and your wife disobeys you, you have to warn her. And if she continues to disobey you, the Quran says you can take a stick and beat her. It says that in the Quran. That's something we ought to fear. We ought to fear that in Islam, they do not have a concept of the separation of church and state, or in this case, church and mosque. You know what a caliphate is? A caliphate is a theocracy where it's all, you're either in or out. You're either Muslim or you're taxed or you're persecuted or you're exiled. Those are your choices. There is certain aspects of Islam we ought to fear. Well, Sanders, in his typically bombastic manner, asked loudly and repeatedly, do you think that these people who are not Christians are condemned, that is, to hell? Do you believe that people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Do you believe, what about Jews? Do they stand condemned too? That's what he was asking him. That's what he wanted to know. Now tell me, why would Bernie Sanders, a self-confessed secular agnostic, be questioning a man about his religious beliefs? Or why would Bernie Sanders use a religious test to determine whether or not someone is qualified to serve in public office? Would he do that to Jews? Would he do that to Muslims? Would he do that to Hindus? Would he do that to Buddhists? Well, it goes back to a controversy at Wheaton College, where one of the faculty members seemed to suggest that Jesus is not the only means of salvation, as Muslims, by implication, other religions, also worship the same God and therefore, by implication, are destined for heaven. Now, that is a doctrine known as universalism. You've heard of Unitarians, Universalists? That's what they believe. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what you are, we're all going to heaven. Now, I realize that's very popular, that's very inclusive, that's very ecumenical and politically correct sentiment today. But the problem is, what's the problem with that? It's not very biblical. In fact, it's not biblical at all. Because ironically, do you know who has more to say about hell in the New Testament than anyone else? Jesus. You can look it up. Proof positive of that is our text today, where we're told that if we simply deny Jesus before men, that he will deny us before the Father. In fact, we are not to fear men who can only destroy the body, but we're to fear God who can destroy what? Both the body and the soul where? In hell. That's what Jesus says. So belief in hell is a fairly common religious belief. In fact, a Pew poll done in 2014, according to the NPR article, 58% of Americans believe in the concept of hell. In fact, you know what? I would argue that even Bernie Sanders believes in hell. But unlike Christians or other religious folk, he doesn't believe that just some people will end up in hell. He believes that everybody who has ever lived and ever will live will end up in hell. You say, what? What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, look at this way. One of the definitions of hell is what? Destruction. Destruction. In fact, that's how Jesus uses the word here in our text today. He asserts that some people will live eternally with God in heaven, while others will face what? Annihilation and destruction. In other words, there will come a time when they will no longer be. They will be destroyed. But Bernie Sanders doesn't believe that's the fate of only those who deny Jesus or reject God or reject the perfect gift that God wants to give us through Christ, through grace. Not only those who reject and say no, no to God and who repress the truth of his creation, not only those people, but Bernie Sanders believes that everybody who's ever lived is going to hell and be destroyed. Why? Because he's a naturalistic evolutionist. And what do naturalistic evolutionists believe about our future? It ain't much. They believe that the only thing we have is the material world. This is it, baby. In the words of John Lennon, they imagine a world with no heaven and no hell, no spiritual realm, no spiritual reality, no spiritual eternity. When you die, you're dead, you're gone, you're finished, you're over, you're destroyed, you're history. That's what the evolutionist believes. So they basically believe that everybody is going to hell because we're all going to be destroyed. We're all going to cease to exist. Wow. So why would this same Bernie Sanders use this theological doctrine as a religious club to exclude Mr. Russell from public service? Because he believes Christians who claim that Christ is the only way to salvation is a form of hate speech now. And he who believes that Jesus is the only unique means of salvation is a form of discrimination against other religions. And he had the audacity to announce that he would not vote for Mr. Russell based on his religious views about eternity. I don't know about you, but that's a little scary. I don't know about you, but that may be the thin edge of the wedge. That's a precedent that's being set. That you are excluded from public office if you believe in Orthodox Christianity. What Christians, by and large, have believed for 2,000 years. That's scary, folks. That's something that ought to concern us. That's something that ought to motivate us. But that's not something that ought to surprise us. For Jesus clearly warns us, if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. So let's not be surprised by this. And let us not be afraid because of this, but instead let us be warned by this, for if we do not stand up and speak out now, then who will? Who will? In the famous words of Bobby Kennedy, if not us, who? If not now, when? When? Well, let me leave you with the famous words of Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was a Christian pastor who opposed the Nazi regime, who was arrested by the Nazis, who was imprisoned by the Nazis, who was condemned to be executed by the Nazis, and at the last minute, liberation came and he was spared. His one regret was that he did not speak up soon enough. In fact, you know the famous line that he said? He said, first they came for the socialists, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I wasn't a trade unionist, so I didn't speak up. Then they came for the Jews, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak up. May you and I not deny Christ. May you and I not remain silent. May you and I not be afraid. But may you and I be bold in our love for others, that we're not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, as we think about the standard that you set for us as believers, as followers of you, We know each of us have fallen to live up to that standard. But there are times that we've done things that we know we not ought to have done, and we've left things undone that we know we ought to have done, and many of those involve speech, that we have not spoken up when we should have spoken up, that we have basically denied you in those situations. Lord, we're comforted that even Peter denied you, not once, not twice, but three times. And yet you still loved him and forgave him and restored him. We thank you for that forgiveness. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for that restoration. But Lord, encourage us to go out, to know that you value us far more than many sparrows, far more than anything else on this earth. Help us to know that you will vindicate us, that if we stand up with that which is right, that ultimately right will win because you are right, O God, and we want to stand with you. But thirdly, Lord, let us not fear because our fear should not be of man and the opinions of others or the consequences of doing what's right and what's just. But we ought to fear you, for you alone are to be feared, revered, venerated, honored, respected, and loved, because you love us so very, very much. Thank you, Lord, for that calling. Thank you for the resource of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the protection of your love. We pray that in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen.